Kuhn, and thank you everyone for your very warm welcome here in Singapore. It's truly a privilege and delight to be with you this week. As we come to God's word, let me pray for us. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which your word to us is living and active and trustworthy, just as you are living and active and trustworthy. And Father, by your grace and through your Spirit, I ask that none of us would leave this place unchanged this morning. For it's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. Friends, I wonder, do you like making lists? I don't know about you, but I find there's something immensely satisfying about making a to-do list. I know if I've got a lot on my plate, if it's all just a little bit overwhelming, I know that the first thing I need to do is to make a list of the things that I need to do, even before I've made any inroads on that list. Checking things off the list, just having a list gives me a sense of accomplishment. You know, from all accounts, John Wesley, one of the leaders of the 18th century evangelical revival. From all accounts, John Wesley was very fond of lists as well. His specialty wasn't so much generic to-do lists, but instead long lists of religious rules, lists of religious do's and don'ts that he thought up and he wrote up for the Methodist societies that he oversaw. It seems like Wesley got into the habit of making lists from a very early age, and it stuck with him. From a very early age, he was writing lists of religious do's and don'ts for himself, and he found that very helpful, and so he assumed that everyone else would find that helpful as well. And all of these religious do's and don'ts, they were geared towards helping people to be holy. Nothing was off limits for him. Nothing was too big or too small. How we think and how we live went hand in hand for Wesley, as they must. There wasn't anything theoretical about Wesley's Christianity. It was embedded in daily life. As far as Wesley was concerned, when the world looked and looks at Christians, not just nominal Christians, but genuine Christians, there has to be a genuine difference. Christians must be those who are walking in the Spirit, and that's got to manifest itself in very concrete ways, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And, you know, not just in a generic sense either, but in quite concrete ways. And so, for example, he told his people, if you're a Christian, remember this is the 18th century, if you're a Christian and you're in the business of selling a horse, Don't sell a dud. Don't sell one that is going to fall short of expectations. Don't overstate its abilities. Maintain impeccably high standards of honesty when it comes to your business transactions. Christians have to be the people of the highest integrity. Women, gave instructions for women. Women, don't dress as the world does. He told his preachers, if a woman comes into a small group, a discipleship group, wearing an enormous bonnet, an enormous hat, don't let her in. In fact, Wesley had quite a few very specific do's and don'ts for his preachers. Be serious. Let your motto be holiness to the Lord. Avoid all lightness, jesting, foolish talking. He had very specific do's and don'ts about how to preach and how to lead services. For example, take care not to ramble, but keep to your text. Speaking of which, we will eventually get to Galatians chapter 5. Take care of anything awkward or affected, either in your gesture, your phrase, your pronunciation. Don't pray above 8 or 10 minutes without intermission. In repeating the Lord's Prayer, remember to say, hallowed, not hallowed be your name. And then one last one. Wesley and his lay preachers used to do a large amount of travelling on horseback, and so he gave this rule. Be merciful to your beast. Not only ride moderately, but see with your own eyes that your horse be rubbed, fed, and bedded. The 18th century equivalent, if you will, of making sure your car is regularly serviced. And you know, this is just a little taste of some of Wesley's many do's and don'ts for Methodists. What do we make of these? This is just a fragment of his do's and don'ts. What place do they have in the Christian life? Now, if you ask John Wesley straight out, all of these lists, so many do's and don'ts that you had for your people, are you saying that keeping them makes me a Christian? Are you saying that keeping them keeps me a Christian? If you were to ask Wesley straight out, he'd be shocked and horrified. As far as Wesley was concerned, nothing we do can earn our salvation. Salvation is completely by God's grace. He put it this way: neither our inward nor outward righteousness is the ground of our justification. Holiness of heart as well as holiness of life is not the cause, but the effect of our justification. The sole cause of our acceptance with God is the righteousness and the death of Christ, who fulfilled God's law and died in our stead. Did you hear what Wesley's affirming? He's saying that at its core, Christianity is about what God has done, our doing. It's only and ever and always a response to God's gracious initiative. Which brings us to our passage this morning in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's a passage full of do's and don'ts. Did you notice that? How full of do's and don'ts that it is. It's hard not to notice them. Look at the don'ts. At the end of verse 20, you want to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, then here's a list of don'ts. Don't produce works of the flesh. What are they? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us a long list of don'ts. Verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you know, it's not just a list of don'ts, is it? There's a bunch of do's here as well. The don'ts, if they're the works of the flesh, the fruit of our fallen nature, then the do's, they're the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So our passage this morning is full of long lists of rules, and yet, just as if we were to ask Wesley, likewise, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, what should we make of these long lists that you are providing here for us? What are you saying to us? Are you saying that if we make a sincere effort to keep this long list of rules, then God will save us? Friends, how would Paul respond? Well, he'd respond passionately. By no means, he'd say. That's the last thing I want you to think. He'd say, if you've read these verses and you think that I'm teaching that we're saved by what we do, that we contribute anything to our standing before God, then you have completely misunderstood me. As far as God is concerned, false religion is about do. It's a complete lie that we can earn our salvation. And not only that, it's just as much a lie that we can maintain our salvation by what we do. As though God starts us off on the right track and then leaves the rest of it up to us, up to our initiative. Friends, false religion is about do. But true religion, biblical Christianity, is about trusting in what God has done for us. He said as much explicitly earlier on in this letter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person isn't justified. We know that a person isn't declared not guilty by works of the law. In other words, by what we do. How then? If not by works, then how? But through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, in what God has done in and through him. That's why when we come to Paul's list of moral imperatives in Galatians 5 this morning, that's why it's so important to remember who he's speaking to. Who's he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to people who are already converted. He's speaking to people who are already Christians. And so just as he calls these Galatian Christians, he's calling people like you and me, if we've received the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit. Let's be what we are. Why does he call us this way? Not so that we'll become acceptable in God's eyes, and not so that we'll stay acceptable in God's eyes. The reason he calls us to walk in freedom is because Christ has freed us to walk in freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, like all freedoms, our freedom in Christ is open to abuse, and it's open to misuse as well. Paul anticipates these, doesn't he? What are these abuses? What are these misuses? Well, on the one hand, Paul's all too well aware that there's a legalist lurking inside each and every one of us. That's why he says in chapter 5, verse 1, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, Christian, don't ever forget that your efforts will not save you. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that they can. But on the other hand, Paul's all too well aware that there's not just a legalist lurking inside each and every one of us, there's a libertine lurking inside each and every one of us as well. The part of us that wants to take advantage of God's grace. The voice of presumption that says, I'm in the business of sinning, and God's in the business of forgiving. In fact, the more I sin, the more he gets to forgive. And the more he forgives, the more glory he gets. Surely I can safely go on sinning. This is a win-win scenario for all concerned. Paul knows that there's a libertine lurking inside each and every one of us as well. That's why he says in verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. In other words, the freedom that we have in Christ, it's not just freedom from, not just freedom from the curse of the law, it's freedom for. Why has God set us free? What sort of freedom do we have? Well, it's freedom to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The freedom we have, it's freedom to love our neighbours as ourselves. It's freedom to produce fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of the flesh. And the thing is, this has always been God's way. This pattern, the imperative, the do, flowing out of the indicative, the done. Our actions being a response to God's initiative, not the other way around. This has always been God's way. Friends, think about the circumstances when God gave that most famous list of do's and don'ts in the Old Testament, when he gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. What didn't happen? How didn't God do it? It wasn't as though God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, this list of religious do's and don'ts, waited to see if they came up to scratch, waited to see if they met a certain pass mark, and then rewarded them by setting them free. No, it was the exact opposite. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God saves his people first. And then, and only then, gives them the Ten Commandments. In other words, in Paul's words, it's for freedom that I've set you free. You want to know how to live free? Here's how. And God proceeds to give them the Ten Commandments. The imperative, the do, flows out of the indicative, what God has done. It always has. It's God's consistent way of dealing. It was under the old covenant. It still is under the new. And so in our passage this morning, we need to remember who Paul is speaking to. Who's he speaking to? He is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who have been justified. In the language of our passage here, to people who've received the Holy Spirit. And in light of that, he urges us in verse 16, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Which begs the question, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? And the desires of the flesh, what does that look like? Well, they're obviously diametrically opposed. They're like water and oil. They don't mix. But what do they look like? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us this list of do's and don'ts, imperatives, do's and don'ts that flow out of the indicative, what God has done. There are lots of ways that we could group these. One way that I've found helpful is thinking in vertical and horizontal terms, in terms of how we relate to God, the vertical dimension, and then how we relate to one another, the horizontal dimension. Starting with the vertical, the works of the flesh, verse 20, things like idolatry and sorcery, false worship, in other words. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit, they're just as evident. Love and joy and peace, our love for God, our joy in God, our peace with God. What about the horizontal dimension? Tolstoy begins Anna Karenina describing how every happy family is alike, whereas every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. The horizontal effects of sin are a little like that. The fruit of the flesh, there's no end to their variety. The list that Paul gives, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, this list of don'ts, it's just a sampling. Verse 21 makes it clear, and such things, he says. He's just scratching the surface. What about the horizontal fruits of the Spirit? Well, if love and joy and peace seem to focus primarily on our relationship with God, the rest seem to focus on our relationships with one another on the horizontal level. Verse 22 and following, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Friends, did you notice how relational all of this fruit is? Not just the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the flesh as well. Now, maybe you've wondered, maybe others have spoken to you and mentioned, if my sin, the fruit of the flesh, if it doesn't hurt anyone, what's the big deal? Are private sins really that bad? But notice the way God describes the fruit in our lives in these verses. It's always relational. It's never private. There's no such thing as private sin in God's eyes. Sexual immorality is intrinsically relational. It's never private. Rivalry, dissensions, divisions, they're the furthest thing from private. The same goes for the fruit of the Spirit. Patience and kindness, for example, because of God's patience with us, because of his kindness towards us, we strive to imitate him in our relationship with others. In theological terms, what we've been looking at this morning is the relationship between justification and sanctification. Let me explain. What we see in Galatians is that if we've been justified, if we've repented at our efforts at self-justification, and if we've trusted in Jesus as our righteousness, what we see is that if we've been justified, we've been declared not guilty, we've been declared righteous in God's sight, but we're also in the process of being sanctified. We're in the process of being made progressively more and more holy and righteous. In the language of our passage, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, if we've been justified, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us keep on being sanctified. But all of this still begs the question, and this is where I want to spend some time this morning. When it comes to my sanctification, when it comes to my growing in holiness and righteousness, when it comes to my walking in the Spirit, putting on the fruit of the Spirit, putting off the fruit of the flesh, so to speak, when it comes to my sanctification, all of this begs the question, what's my role
And what's God's role? Is this a joint effort, a cooperative enterprise? When God saves me, when he gives me his spirit, is it a case of him putting me on the right path, but now it's up to me to stay on the right path? How does this sanctification thing work? What's a constructive biblical way of thinking about my role and God's role when it comes to walking in the Spirit? Does God enable me to walk in the Spirit? Or is it my responsibility to walk in the Spirit? And the answer, I think, is yes. I think Paul's saying, yes, it's both. How can it be both? Well, let me put it this way. There are two equal and opposite errors I think we want to avoid. At one extreme, when it comes to walking in the Spirit, not walking in the ways of the flesh, the danger is that we can easily start thinking that sanctification is something that we do in our own strength. That functionally, it's got everything to do with me and very little to do with God. We'll call this the God is my co-pilot view of sanctification. As though in the final analysis, I'm in the driver's seat and God is in the co-pilot seat when it comes to my sanctification. Allow me to illustrate. This past January marks the 7th anniversary of what's become known as the Miracle on the Hudson. The Miracle on the Hudson. The successful ditching of US Airways Flight 1549 on the Hudson River in New York after it hit a flock of Canada geese at 2,500 feet and lost both engines not long after takeoff from LaGuardia Airport. There were two pilots on that flight, Jeffrey Skiles, the co-pilot, and Chelsea Sullenberger, the pilot. When the birds hit the plane with a thud, Skiles, the co-pilot, was at the controls, and Sullenberger immediately realised what was at stake. Skiles still had the controls at this point. Sullenberger was busy trying to restart the engines. The flight recording shows that he tried for about 15 seconds or thereabouts. Must have seemed just an eternity in the context. Time was ticking, altitude is dropping, but nothing was working. And it was at this point that the Sully show began. The Sullenberger show began. His pulse rate must have been going through the roof, but very calmly he announced, "My aircraft," took over the controls, and the rest, as they say, is history. The most successful ditching in aviation history. When Sullenberger took over the controls, from that point onwards, and with all due respect to Jeffrey Skiles, the co-pilot, to all intents and purposes, as co-pilot, he was just along for the ride. "My aircraft," said Sully. And from that point onward, he was in charge. He had the controls. He was effecting change, not the co-pilot. And you know, when it comes to walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, there's a tendency to see God in the same way. God is my co-pilot. The implicit assumption being that when push comes to shove, when it comes to effecting change in my life, I'm in charge. My aircraft, not God's. That when it comes to growing in holiness, God is just along for the ride, so to speak. I'm the pilot. God is the co-pilot. What I'm saying is, on the one hand, the danger is that we start thinking that God saves me, God justifies me, but then it's up to me to stay saved. God's got me in, but it's up to me to stay in. Friends, what does Scripture have to say about this way of thinking? God isn't my co-pilot. And he's not your co-pilot either. He's our creator, and he's our sustainer. And if we're in Christ this morning, he is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're justified by grace alone, but we're no less sanctified by grace alone either. That's the first danger, that when it comes to sanctification, we can treat God as though he's just along for the ride, so to speak. But you know, there's another danger, isn't there? The opposite extreme. The bizarre idea that my growing in holiness, that your growing in holiness, hasn't got anything to do with me. We might call it the just let go and let God approach to sanctification. As though sanctification just magically, spontaneously happens, as though we get saved one day and wake up the next morning and suddenly find that all of our sinful habits have dramatically, magically disappeared. As though without any prayerful effort, prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the flesh simply falls off. Friends, if you lived the Christian life for even a short while, you'll know that this just isn't how it works. Sanctification doesn't happen that way. You know, there's something superficially pietistic about saying, just let go and let God. But that passivity, it's hard to reconcile. Friends, it's impossible to reconcile with the imperatives we see in Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, says Paul in verse 16. He doesn't say sit. He says walk. Nothing passive about it. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, nothing passive about it. It's costly. It's shameful. It's painful. Can I put it this way? Can I illustrate it in these ways? If you're hoping to get a job, but you're not sending out your resume, if you're not actively applying for any, we oughtn't be that surprised if you're not getting any job offers. If you're not praying for the church to grow in maturity and numbers, we oughtn't to be surprised if it isn't. If you're not praying that God would open doors for you to share Jesus with others, let's not be surprised when those conversations aren't happening. If you're actively putting yourself in situations where you know you're going to be tempted to fall back into old ways of living, let's not be surprised when you fall. If you're playing with fire, if you're playing with sin, instead of acknowledging the truth about yourself, myself, that we are weak in ourselves, all of us, that we're easily tempted, if we're not fleeing temptation, because we know in and of ourselves that it'll catch us otherwise. If we aren't striving after the fruit of the Spirit, if we're just waiting for it to happen, then we have the wrong idea about how sanctification works. And in this passage, God is calling us to change. Friends, what I'm saying is this. When Paul urges us to walk by the Spirit, he knows full well it isn't something we can do in our own strength. It's not a matter of mustering the resolve and pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. Our justification and our growth in holiness, they are both God's doing. This is all for his glory and his praise. Having said that, there's nothing passive about it on our end either. God isn't my co-pilot, but it's not a matter of passively letting go and letting God either. In the language of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Does God enable me to walk in the Spirit? Or is it my responsibility to walk in the Spirit? Well, yes. Paul's answer is yes. It's both. I began with an illustration drawn from the world of 18th century evangelical revival. Let me close with one from the 19th century. We haven't left the British Isles, but we have moved north from Wesley's England to Thomas Chalmers, Scotland. Who was Thomas Chalmers? Chalmers was a pastor famous for a sermon he preached entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the gist of it's as the title suggests, that the human soul isn't designed to exist in a vacuum. The way we're designed, the way God has created us, he's created us to set our heart's desires, created us to be filled with, to love something, someone passionately, to the exclusion of all else. And what that means in practice is, we want to get rid of an unwanted and ungodly object of desire. We want to expel the fruit of the flesh. Only the expulsive power of a new affection, the expulsive power of a greater affection, a godly affection, is enough to drive it out.
Chalmers puts it this way: we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God, and no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than by building ourselves on our most holy faith, the expulsive power of a new affection. In the language of our passage this morning, you want to walk by the Spirit? You want to produce the fruit of the Spirit? It's not simply a matter of trying really hard to not live according to the flesh. It's a matter of remembering who we are, fixing our eyes on Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, being who we are, the expulsive power of a new affection. How do we expel our love for sin? How do we expel the fruit of the flesh? By replacing it, displacing it with a greater love, our even greater love for God. But I say, says Paul, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. As those who are no longer slaves to the desires of the flesh, let's pray that God would enable us to walk in the Spirit to His glory. Let's do that now.